verses 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Amen. And we do ask God to bless this reading from his word.
We're going to look at the incident recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and particularly focusing on verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." One of the most influential books ever written in the history of the world was published in 1536. Its author, a 26-year-old Frenchman called John Calvin. And the title of that book was The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And although Calvin was to revise and expand that book several times during his life, it set out very clearly his understanding of the teaching of the Bible, and it has changed the face of nations. The first sentence of Calvin's Institutes is famous. He begins his book this way: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." Now, the Apostle Peter has, to a great extent, acquired a knowledge of God. He has known the God of Israel from his childhood. He has seen in Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. But as yet, Peter does not know very much about himself. And it is here in this passage that we see Peter making a major leap forward in self-knowledge. And this is one of the most significant experiences in his life, and in the life of any person, when we come really for the first time to understand who and what we are in the eyes of God. Commentators differ as to whether this account is a parallel account of the passages we studied from Matthew and Mark in our previous study, whether it is another way of telling of Peter's first call to full-time service. I tend to agree with others who think that this is a second incident, a different one, when again Jesus calls Peter to service. And here Peter comes to self-knowledge. We want to think for a short time this morning about what self-knowledge is and what it can mean for us. Let us note first the expression of self-knowledge. The expression of self-knowledge. How does Peter, when he understands himself, describe himself? How does he analyze his own personality? In these words, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. This is a cry of deep shame and of poignant despair. Peter looks at himself and he is disgusted by what he sees. He's filled with a sense of his own wickedness and unworthiness. Here is a cry of anguish and sorrow. Here is the moment of self-knowledge. I am a sinful man. And we need to note exactly what Peter is saying. He's not just talking about his sins. He has committed many sins, no doubt. There have been thoughts that have been impure. There have been words that have been cruel. There have been actions that have been selfish and disobedient. Yes, Peter has committed many sins. But he doesn't say that. He says more. Not only have I committed sins, but I myself, in my own heart and in my own being, am deeply sinful. I am all sin. He's talking here about what theologians describe as original sin, the corruption of his whole nature. He means that his mind is sinful, his heart is sinful, his words are sinful. There is no part of him that is not sinful. There isn't one single part of his personality that is pure and innocent and godly. The stain of sin has spread throughout his whole personality so that no part of him is left untouched. He's not just saying, I have sinned. He's saying, I have sinned because of who and what I am. I have sinned because I love to sin. I have sinned because I can't help sinning. I have sinned because it is in my nature to sin. That is who I am, a sinner. And my sins are not mistakes. They are an accurate reflection of the person I really am. So it's a very strong, profound statement of unworthiness. I am a sinful man. And of course, we can understand that this is something that is very much against the spirit of our own age. That spirit which would tell us that we should try to feel good about ourselves. We should try to develop a positive self-image. We should say to ourselves what wonderful people we are, what potential we have, how much we can contribute. We should try to say to ourselves every day in every way, I am getting better and better. Our age would think of this as morbid and negative and unhealthy, even some parts of the Christian church. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. And yet, all true life and hope and joy begin here. We can never enter the Christian life until we've faced up to this fact and admitted it. And if we haven't already said this, for ourselves. We need to see it. We need to see it and realize it and mean it without any excuses or extenuating circumstances or reason. We need to face up to who and what we are. I am, by nature, I am born a sinful man, a sinful woman. The expression of self-knowledge. Secondly, let's look at the source of self-knowledge. The source of self-knowledge. Where does this self-knowledge come from? For it wasn't a new idea. Centuries earlier, the Greeks had written across the entrance to one of their most famous temples the command, "Know yourself." The Greeks believed it vitally important that people should know themselves, should understand themselves, and with their philosophy and drama and poetry, they achieved more than any other people has ever achieved before or since in reaching self-knowledge. And yet the Greeks, for all their genius, never really knew themselves. The 20th century would say that the way to self-knowledge is through self-analysis, through attending a therapist, through having counseling. And as you spend time peering into your childhood, your background, your personality, your desires and ambitions, so you will come to know yourself. But that's not the way either that self-knowledge is obtained. True, real self-knowledge comes only from seeing God. And it is only when we see God that we really know ourselves. When we see how utterly different God is from us, how higher, how holy and pure and just and righteous and loving, it's only then that we really know who we are. Philosophy can't teach us who we are. Drama can't teach us who we are. Self-analysis can't teach us who we are. Only as we see the otherness of God do we know who we are. I remember 30 years ago, sitting in seminary in America, playing my guitar. I thought I was quite a reasonable guitar player. I suppose I knew maybe 8 or 10 different chords. And while I was playing, a visitor to the seminary came into the room. And he observed me playing for a while. And I was quite proud of my performance. And then he asked if he could borrow my guitar. And I soon fell into deep embarrassment because his fingers flew up and down the keyboard. He was an expert classical guitar player. And he played the guitar in a way that I had never heard and never imagined possible. And when he had finished, I didn't want to play the guitar again. I wanted to throw it out the window. And it was only when I saw a surpassing ability that I had never imagined possible, it was only then that I realized that I couldn't play the guitar at all. I saw something far, far higher than I'd ever imagined possible. And that's a bit like how we feel when we see God. Before we see Him, we're quite pleased with ourselves. We know that we've got some faults. We know that we're not perfect. But we look around at other people and we say, "I'm not as bad as so-and-so." But when we see God, all that drops away. And all that becomes unimportant. And for the first time in our lives, we realize what it means to be sinful. That was the experience of Job. He says in chapter 42, verse 6, I have heard of you. My ears have heard of you. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself. My eyes see you. And what's the result of that? I despise myself. That's the same experience as that of Peter. Or Isaiah, in chapter 6, verse 5, sees the Lord seated on a throne, and his cry is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Job saw God, and he said, I despise myself. Isaiah saw Christ, and he said, I am a man of unclean lips. Peter saw God in Jesus, and he said, I am a sinful man. Here is the source of self-knowledge. He saw God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke to Peter in an area that Peter understood and knew about. An area that he thought he was an expert in. An area that was one of his strengths. Peter was a fisherman by trade. And the Lord Jesus told Peter to take his boat out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the day and let down the deep water nets down to the bottom. Now you never did that. Any fisherman knew that. During the day you fished near the edge of the lake with a lighter net and you caught a few fish on the surface. It was only at night that you went out right into the middle of the lake and let down the big deep trawling nets to the bottom and caught the fish. The fish don't come to the surface in the daytime. They don't feed there. You can't get them during the day. So Jesus came and told Peter to do something that his experience and his knowledge told him would be fruitless. And yet we're told that when Peter obeyed, there was an incredible result. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Here was an incredible catch of fish, such as they'd never ever dreamed of before. And we're told in verse 8 that Peter and his friends were astonished. The phrase is a very strong one. It means they were surrounded or seized by fear. In verse 5, he calls Jesus Master. In verse 8, he calls him Lord. He sees more of Christ than he's ever seen before. Here is God, God's power and wisdom and ability. In this miracle, Peter is overwhelmed with a sense of the power of his Lord. Here is the source of his self-knowledge. And that's exactly, friends, how you and I can come to know ourselves better. By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, by studying him and thinking about him in the scriptures, and learning about his holiness and his love and his power. And as we do so, we're humbled and we're filled with an awareness of our own weakness and sinfulness. And we find self-knowledge not just by looking at Jesus, but by obeying him in our daily lives, as Peter did. Perhaps even in some area where we think we're strong. Some area of our expertise or experience or knowledge. And Jesus tells us to do something unusual. Something frightening. And we obey. In verse 5, we have Peter's first recorded words in Scripture. They're absolutely typical of the man. Typical of all that he was. Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. That to me sums Peter up perfectly. His first words are an argument with Jesus. But in spite of that, there's love and there's obedience and there's submission. That's the mixture of the man. Always far too much to say, but a very warm, tender heart. He protests, but he submits, because you say so. Here's the way to a deeper experience of Christ's power in our lives. Peter was tired. He'd been working hard all night. He caught nothing. He was exhausted. He doubted the wisdom of Christ's command. And yet he obeyed. And in that obedience, he learned much. And this shows us who we are. As we sang a few moments ago, in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. The source of self-knowledge. Thirdly, let us look for a moment at the personal response to self-knowledge. The personal response to self-knowledge. Peter now knows himself in a new way. He understands something about himself that he didn't realize before. What is his reaction? It is not joy. It is not pride. It is an amazing and surprising statement. Go away from me, Lord. Or depart from me, Lord. Literally, we could translate it, get out of my boat. Go away, Jesus. Now, this is a very surprising thing for Peter to say. He has already trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. He has already committed himself to following Jesus and learning from him. And the Lord Jesus has just given him the greatest financial profit that he has ever received in his life. In this enormous, unprecedented catch of fish. Some commentators suggest that the families of these fishermen would be able to live on the proceeds of this fish after Peter and the others gave up fishing and started following Jesus. That this miracle was a way in which Jesus would provide income and support for these men and their families when they could no longer earn money through fishing. But certainly Peter has been given this huge gift, and yet his reaction is one of fear. There is something about Jesus which terrifies him. It scares the wits out of him. There is something majestic, awesome, uncanny about this man. There is something which sends a chill down Peter's spine. Whether it's his majestic power, whether it's his perfect holiness, but he is intimidated and frightened, and he wants to put a distance between himself and Jesus of Nazareth. Go away from me, Lord. Now, my friends, we don't really know Jesus Christ unless we share something of this godly fear. And I'm afraid that that is something that is in danger of being lost in many modern evangelical churches. People are forgetting that Jesus is God. They're far too comfortable with him. They're far too cozy with him. They sing these jolly little choruses that present him as a pal or a chum beside us. And somehow the awe, the fear, even the dread is being lost. And you look in the scripture and it's there everywhere all the time. You do not take Jesus Christ lightly. You do not take him for granted. There is something scary about him. You don't take liberties with him. You don't use him. Yes, he is tender. Yes, he is a friend. Yes, he's far more loving than we can ever imagine. He's very close to us. We are precious to him. We can trust him and confide in him. But he is the Holy Lord God. And there must always be, in this personal response, it's not a complete response. It's not a full-grown or mature response. But there is this uneasiness, this hesitancy. Lord, I cannot live in your presence. I'm afraid of you being too close to me. Depart from me. And yet, in the truest sense, Peter does not mean what he is saying. Peter does not mean what he is saying. His words are not an indicator of his soul. Underneath, the very last thing he wants is for Jesus to depart from. Underneath, he wants to stay with Jesus forever and to be closer and closer to him. We often talk like that. Someone gives us an unexpected present and we say, you shouldn't have bothered. We don't really mean that. If the person said, right, okay, thank you, and took the present and walked away, we would be surprised. What we mean is, it's very kind of you. I wasn't expecting this present. I don't deserve it. I really appreciate your kindness in giving it to me. But the way we express it is, you shouldn't have bothered. And when Peter says, depart from me, Lord, he doesn't mean, go away and leave me so that I never see you again. What he means is, I don't deserve to be in your presence. You're so holy, so powerful, so awesome, that I just can't believe that I'm beside you. And I'm frightened, because I'm so sinful, and so unworthy. And I'm really scared, Lord. And there's an unspoken plea that somehow it will be possible for this sinful man to stay with this holy, powerful Savior. He doesn't really literally mean what he's saying. There's one commentator puts it very beautifully. God answers not the hasty words, but the aspiration of the soul, incoherent and fumbling, but known by him. God answers not the hasty words, but the aspiration of the soul, incoherent and fumbling, but known by him. Jesus knows perfectly well what Peter means, what Peter longs for above all. And friends, this is the start of true religion. When you and I realize that we do not deserve to be in God's presence, that we're not worthy to belong to Christ, that there should be a great gap between us. It isn't true religion to shrug your shoulders and say with a happy smile, well, it's fine that I'm a disciple of Jesus. We should be amazed. We should be astonished. We should have that instinct that Peter had, I'm not worthy to be with this person. I don't deserve to be here. Depart from me. Go away from me. It's an instinctive awareness of sin, of unworthiness. I wonder, do we all feel that this morning? In myself, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be among the company of people worshipping God. I don't deserve to be one of these people whom God loves, to whom He has given eternal life. There are plenty of people out in the world who in many respects are better than I am. Kinder, more thoughtful, more creative. Yet I'm here. A response of unworthiness. And that brings us lastly in the fourth place to Christ's response to self-knowledge. First, the expression of self-knowledge. I am a sinful man. Secondly, the source of self-knowledge. Seeing God in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the personal response. Go away from me, Lord. I don't deserve to be in your presence. And lastly, Christ's response. And they're words of enormous comfort and kindness and grace. We find them in verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." What a merciful statement that is. He understands perfectly his dread, his fear, his guilt, his shame, his unworthiness. He understands what Peter is saying, and he also understands what Peter really means, and what Peter really wants. And he answers his real desire. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid would be a better translation. And that's what the Lord says to every human being when they come to that point of sorrow for sin and awareness of all that we've done that is so wrong. And all that we are that is so evil. And when we come to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinful person. I'm really sorry about that. I don't deserve your love or your forgiveness." And when we say that in faith, then Jesus says to us, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." That's why it's not morbid to say I'm a sinful person. That's why it's not unhealthy. That's why we don't need to listen to some of this shallow evangelicalism that would speak only of joy, joy all the time. They don't understand. The way to God's grace and mercy is through humility, through sorrow for sin, through shame for our wrongdoing, and confession of it. And to such people, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." That this morning you feel guilty and ashamed for your sin. And if you own up to it, face the truth about yourself, acknowledge it to God, Christ says to you, "Don't be afraid." And He alone has the power to say that. Because He's the Savior. He's the Mediator. He's the one who brings a holy God and sinful people together. It's only because of Jesus Christ that these words can be spoken. No one else in all the universe can say to a sinner, "Don't be afraid." Only Christ can make them possible. Only Christ can give them meaning. Only in Christ need we not be afraid. Because He has dealt with our sins. He has been punished for our sins. He's paid for them. That's why we don't need to be afraid. And He can wash us from them and make us pure and white. And although we are sinful men and women, Christ has died for sinful men and women. And so that same Jesus says to us, "Don't be afraid." And if we want to hear those words truly, And if we want to be delivered from our fears, we have to come to Jesus Christ to hear them. For he is the only one who can speak them to our souls. And he says more than that. More than stop being afraid. He says, from now on, you will catch men. In other words, he says to Simon, not only am I going to forgive you and take away your fear, but I'm going to use you. I'm going to develop all your gifts and all your potential. I'm going to expand your whole life and ministry. You'll do things for me that you've never done before. You'll be used in a wonderful way in the work of my kingdom. And the rest of the Gospels and the book of Acts tell us just how this promise came true. And this sinful man, Peter, was forgiven and did catch men and did serve Christ in the work of his kingdom. And that same promise comes to us today. If you and I are willing to face the truth about ourselves and to go to the Lord Jesus in humble repentance and to look into his face and say, Lord, I confess that by nature I am a sinful man, a sinful woman. Can you help me? Then the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Mediator, comes to us. And he says to us, don't be afraid. Not only will I forgive you, but I will use you. I will work through you. I will make you a blessing. And we're told that after that word, Peter and his friends left everything and followed Jesus. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we confess that we are incredibly reluctant to say these words about ourselves and mean them. We're full of excuses and of reasons for why we are the way we are. We would much rather defend ourselves and apologize for ourselves and to admit the truth. Lord, help us to see Christ in all his glory and power and holiness. Help us to realize how utterly different he was and is from all that we can ever be. And as we gaze upon him, help us to admit to the extent of our own failure and our own ability. And help us, O Lord, openly and freely to acknowledge our guilt, our sinfulness, and our helplessness, and to simply cast ourselves upon Jesus, unworthy though we are. But Father, we thank you that we don't need to be worthy to come to Christ, for it is sinners whom he loves and whom he saves. And indeed, in a sense, our sinfulness qualifies us for his salvation. So, Lord, we pray that we may hear the words of the Savior to our own hearts, telling us not to fear, that he has dealt with our sin, that it is no longer a barrier between us and you, and that he will use us in the work of his kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen.